All right, good morning. How's everyone doing? Good? Tired from watching rugby? Maybe, not so much. No, I get excited about rugby. I've been waiting so long for the World Cup, and I'm saying this now so I'm not going to have to dwell on it for the weeks to come, because otherwise I'll just talk too much about rugby, not enough about the things that are supposed to be talked about. Right, well, I found my place. So good morning, and we're continuing our series looking at the prophet Haggai. We're into chapter 2, our second look at Haggai, and just a little bit of a recap from last week. I acknowledge that I was a little messy and all over the place with thoughts kind of coming here, there, and everywhere. At one stage, my lovely wife was kind of like that, and I got distracted and I had to end. Anyway, there we go. So, last week we looked at the context of Haggai and the fact that the people of Israel had been exiled and then by the Babylonians, brought back by the Persians, and they're rebuilding and repopulating the land. And the specific thing that they're looking for in Haggai's time is rebuilding the temple. And just in case it didn't come through quite so clearly last week, the people were being preoccupied with the things of their lives. They'd forgotten about God, they'd neglected the things of God, they had let the temple that had its foundation stones laid about 6 or so years beforehand, they'd let it fall by the wayside and were so busy and preoccupied with what they were doing that God's priorities were nowhere on the scene at all. Haggai comes and calls them back to reprioritize God in their lives, to reprioritize what he's calling them to do, and particularly about re-establishing that covenant relationship with them, with his people. And so that meant rebuilding the temple. Pre-Jesus, pre-giving of the Holy Spirit, where God and people met was in the temple. And so that was not just important symbolically, but important for the worship of God as well. And so at the end of chapter 1, that's actually what happened. Surprising, in the Old Testament, people listened to God, they actually began work on the temple. That's where we take. That's where we begin today, chapter 2, verse 1. But can I pray before we get cracking with that? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you call us to prioritize you. You call us to trust in you as we look to the future. You call us to trust in you, that indeed you do have your hand sovereignly upon not just our lives as individuals, but also, Lord, as your church and over the world as a whole. So, God, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive what you would say to us this morning. Amen. Right, there's a certain young Christian man who is grouchier and grumpier than many a man 3 or even 4 times his age. A man, nay, a boy, who tells the other people in his church and anyone who will listen to him that the way in which we do church now is wayward, lost, and borderline apostate. The trappings of guitars, clapping of hands, smiling in church, and anything near celebration of the good news of Jesus Christ threatens the very fabric of the church, and only encourages Christ's imminent return, not for his glory's sake, but to rescue the true church from the party-going sinners who dare to be happy in the service. That doesn't consist of a 50-minute sermon and no more than 2 songs that don't have a bridge, must not repeat the chorus 2 times in a row, and can't last for more than 2 minutes and 41 seconds. Who is this angry young man? It's a theological student who's discovered a passion for 18th and 19th century sermons by people such as Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, and Charles Spurgeon. And in really dire cases, really, really dire cases, they've even started to espouse the works of Luther, Calvin, and the Puritans as the best sermons you'll ever hear, even though you're reading them. I know this to be true because I was once one of them. This isn't therapy, I promise. Yes, it's hard to believe, I know, but I was. Doing historical studies in early church history, and the revivals and the Reformation, which followed, I would tell people we need to get back to how things were. We need to get back to preaching longer expository lecture-like sermons. Songs and hymns should basically be scripture that is sung. People's short attention spans for sermons were due to the fact that they just weren't forced to listen to longer sermons. And once they got used to them, then things would be fine. If we just got back to the good old days, the institutional church would crumble and the true church would find its glorious place as Christ had always intended us to. Suffice to say, I was a real downer to anyone who was excited about their faith. And I was very down on the new people who were particularly excited and I thought were in danger of being led down this terrible way of doing church. But I wasn't alone. At Bible college, I found five or six mates who thought similarly to me. And we became known as the ACC, the Angry Calvinist Crew. Yes, we were angry, but at least we had good theology. Give me that. I remember one day we had a guest speaker who we all really wanted to hear, and they'd come to our college community worship, and so we all sat in the front row. And of course, as happens at Bible college, we start off our worship with some good music. The poor girl who led worship, I really felt sorry for her. I was the shortest out of all of my friends. They were sort of, their shoulders came to about here. Imagine six of us standing in the front row. And she says, "Who's ready to worship the Lord? Lift your hands up and worship for us. We have our first song." And so on and so forth. And I mean, she did a fantastic job with what she was faced. She couldn't see the people behind us who were, I'm sure, very more enthusiastic than we were. And I can't even remember what happened in the talk. So perhaps it wasn't worth it. You see, although that came from a place of sincerity, honesty and really longing for Jesus to be front and center of church, of worship, of theology, and of all that we do, it simply came across as arrogant, as condescending, and completely out of touch with the rest of the church. I was so busy harking back to centuries past and rolling my eyes at anything I didn't agree with, I continually missed opportunities for God to work in my life. I missed opportunities to speak positively about the church and the great things that God's people were doing. I missed opportunities to give a gospel slant on a church that, even in my naivety, I didn't think had the gospel at the center of it all. I missed the opportunities for God to do a great work inside of me because I was so preoccupied with looking back to the things that I once thought made the church great. And in our reading today, some of the people have heeded Haggai's call to build the temple in chapter 1, and they've begun to rework on it. But some of them were alive when with little children or children 10 years, 15 years old, when the other temple was still around, when Solomon's temple was still there. And they remember how glorious it used to look, how big it was, how fantastic it was. And then they look at the pile of rocks and rubble that's before them, and they get discouraged. And so they start to hark back to the good old days and how it used to be. And those were the days that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And with it, you can imagine the sense of despondency and hopelessness coming in as well, can't you? What's the point? It will never look as beautiful. Solomon was so rich and he had so many resources at his disposal. What can we do? What can we do? If it's not going to be the same, why would we expect God's glory to return to us in the same way? And coming through with the message of despondency is the idea of the good old days. If things were as they used to be, then we would be all right. If we could build a temple as it used to be, worship would thrive. In a new time, in a new context, they long for how things used to be and fall into the trap that if everything was like it was back then we can rebuild the glory that we remember, those good things that are at the fore of our mind. But like I said last week, they're quick to forget. They forget that when things were like that, when the temple was still standing, They neglected God. They trusted in human wisdom and not godly wisdom. Priests, prophets, and even the temple worship had become corrupt. The very reason that they went into exile was because they had neglected God, despite having this beautiful temple which displayed the glory of God in it. For Haggai's audience then, going back to how things were won't solve anything. It isn't a bricks and mortar problem that stands in the way and stands in the rule and reign of God and his glory returning and in this new time and in this new context. It's a heart problem. It's the heart being in the wrong place. See, God is calling them to remain faithful to him and trust him moving forward to build a new temple, to do a new thing which may look different, but will, if they are faithful, keep God at the center and bring his blessings. And that is the challenge for us too, isn't it? As God calls us to move forward and do new things and build new things and be his people in this new world, in this new way, we must keep our hearts focused on him. Keep God at the center. Keep his priorities at the center of all that we do. What the people in Haggai's time were dealing with is what is common to each and every one of us. Change is hard. Finding or recapturing our place as God's people in a culture that is constantly changing and attacking the church is hard. And even when we're being faithful to God, it can still be hard. But change is good if we make God's priorities our priorities. Change is good if we stay focused on Jesus and keep him at the center of all that we do, because then it will present us with new opportunities for growth, for mission, and for creativity, living out the gospel in our lives in a way which we can engage with in a meaningful and purposeful way. And this is really hard, I think. Changes and moving forward and keeping God at the center is hard at a couple of different levels. It's hard at a corporate level, at the big picture level. For us as a church, to keep up with the changing culture around us and to engage in appropriate ways and speak the gospel into it is so hard because the culture around us is changing so quickly. I was talking to, I met someone who I went to school with, who's a teacher at a school in South Auckland, and he said, kids are just not like they used to be. You know, we're only 15 years out of high school. He said, I have no idea how to engage with these kids, and I'm a teacher. I'm with them every day. It was amazing. And I just realized the distance that I had between current youth culture and what it was like when I was young. But also for us to update how we do things in church. The language that we use, the programs that we run, sermon topics that engage with everyone who might not come to church, so that our community is one that is appropriately accessible to non-Christians or others who haven't stepped through the doors in 20 or 30 years. Change is also hard as we develop through the life of a church, isn't it? Moving from kids' church to youth group, moving from youth group into the main service and young adults, and youth and young adults being a committed and participating member of the church. These are all natural changes that we must go through in the life, in our own lives, and in the life of the church, but are hard to navigate. Because with them comes different responsibilities and expectations. To then engaging in constructive ways in the life stage that you find yourself at. Perhaps it's young children, maybe teenagers, maybe children have left the home. How do you engage? How is this changing phase of life changing how you engage with your church community, be a part of the church community? Perhaps in the later life stages, handing over the reins of a ministry that you're passionate about to a new leader with fresh ideas and energy. Keeping God at the center, or thinking of every other life stage represented in the body of Christ, and working with unity is what makes churches such complex organizations, isn't it? We live together, we love each other, but we know that life is messy. And when God is calling us outwards to change and to engage with a community and a culture around us that is changing, it's hard. It's tough. And there's the comfort of looking back to how things always were and staying there. But if we do that, are we really following the call of Jesus to walk with him, to step out in faith, to take the gospel to the nations? Every age, stage, and ministry must be attentive to what God is doing now so as not to miss the opportunities God is presenting each of us with. The idea of change is also difficult at a personal level. As I mentioned, the temple was the place where God was believed to reside and where God and humanity connected. Now that is, through the power of the Holy Spirit, inside each of us. As Christians, we believe we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And as such, we are rebuilding our lives in the image of Christ. That must take place as well, especially if we're going to be faithful to prioritizing God as we are transformed again and again into Christ's likeness. But that's hard because we're not perfect. There's things in our lives that God is calling us to let go of, things to knock down, to exile for a while and then rebuild in a different way. And that's hard, particularly when we think of how things were. Maybe before you were even a Christian, life was free, no responsibility, no moral absolutes. I could do what I want. I could party, I could drink, I could do this, I could do that. I wasn't accountable to anyone apart from myself. And then we look at the discipline and the commitment that having a Christian life demands of us, following Jesus demands of us. And sometimes we can look back and go, I wish it was how it used to be, just for a day. I also, in life stages as well, I've mentioned that already. I once went to the supermarket when the kids were about 2 years old. The twins were 2 years old. Aiden would have been about four. And we'd run out of milk. And milk in our house is a pretty big commodity. I was walking through the supermarket and I had 4 3-litre blue milks and 3 2-litre green milks. And I bumped into the physio. I was injuring something. She was walking the opposite way with her trolley and said, oh, hi. And how are you doing? I think it was New Year's Eve, actually, so this makes it even more sad. And she was walking the other way with 5 bottles of bubbly in her trolley. And here's me with my 8 cartons of milk. You know, how are you doing? She's like, oh, good, I'm going to a party. And she says, how are you doing? And she looks down at my trolley. And I was just like, looking after the kids. But in that moment, I just remember going, kids, look how life used to be. But within that, there's the promise of God that as we mature and live our life and focus on what is here and now, having a beautiful family and the joy and the satisfaction and the purpose and the love and everything that comes from that is far greater than a party life and me never having a family. God calls us to grow and to change and to stretch. And even if at times the old comes in and we look at it and we go, oh, it was good, wasn't it? We've got to trust God that what the future holds for us is even better. That God has good things planned for us. But when we also are convicted of by the Holy Spirit of the things in our life that aren't godly, and we're now called to change, it's not easy as well. It's easier to swear like a chimney smokes than it is sometimes to correct our language, to be appropriately godly. It's easier to hide that addictive behavior than to seek help. It's easier to ignore the sin it's easier to ignore the sin than it is to find brothers and sisters that are mature enough to hold us accountable and love us regardless. It's easier to hold on to those things of the past than it is to let go of them and rebuild for the future. But God calls us out. The thing that you'll also find there as we begin those verse 2, is you'll find that who's Haggai addressing here? Who's he addressing? The remnant, isn't he? So we get this idea that as the people in chapter 1 heeded Haggai's call and started to build the temple, we're left at the end of it thinking, wow, everyone just got to work and knuckled down and built the temple. But as we enter chapter 2, we find out that it wasn't everybody. It was the remnant, the small group of the big group who heard the call and were faithful. And there's a couple of things that I want to highlight by, and that I think are important from Haggai alluding to this. The encouragements that are coming, that are going to follow, only hold true for those who are actually aligning themselves with God and responding appropriately to Him. The encouragements only hold true if you are actually aligning yourself with God and if you're responding to Him. This isn't addressed to non-believers. The hope that is going to come, Haggai says, be strong, be strong, be strong. I am with you. My spirit is with you. I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake the nations. I will fill the house with glory of the nations. That's the promises of that isn't addressed to those who are unfaithful. It's addressed to the remnant who have stepped out in faith and are following God. The blessings of God, the promises of eternal life, the hopes of the gospel are promises to those who are faithful, not to the whole world, not to those who ignore the call of God and reject Him and cast Him aside and prioritize themselves upon Jesus. It isn't addressed to them, it's to the remnant. So not to all people listen to Haggai. Not all people started to build the temple. Not all people got on with the kingdom work. And this is key because Haggai doesn't berate these people, as we find out, for being despondent. He encourages them, as I've alluded to. And there's three things that I think are important about this. Firstly, the encouragements are to the remnant. And the reality is that people have been left behind who didn't heed the word of God. It's like the person in the sports team who's training in pre-season and doesn't do the hard work, they don't make the team. They don't get the encouragement of playing, the satisfaction of being on the team. Don't get left behind. Maybe you're sitting here and thinking, oh, well, everyone else can prioritize what God's up to. Everyone else can knuckle down and do the work and I'll just go along for the ride. It's not the call of the gospel. That's not the call of God. Don't get left behind. The second thing is, even the faithful people struggle. The remnant are the faithful. The remnant are the ones who look back and going, I want the past. I don't know what God's calling me to. I don't know what the future holds. What's going on here? Even the faithful struggle. We all come to church on Sundays and we all look like we've got it together. We all look like there's nothing struggling that we're struggling with in our lives. But we all are. We all are. There's things in my life that I struggle with on a weekly, on a daily basis sometimes. If you're sitting here thinking, I can't possibly step out and follow God, I can't possibly be included in that remnant because you don't know what I'm struggling with. You don't know the things that are going on in my heart. Even the faithful struggle. Everyone struggles with sin, with doubt, with seeing God working in their lives, with trusting in the future that God promises us. Everyone struggles. Everyone struggles with change. You're not alone. No one is perfect. And the church needs to more and more recognize this so that we can be a community that is constantly filled with grace and love as we encourage people to work towards the goal which Jesus is calling us to. And thirdly, we all need encouragement. We all need encouragement. As I said, be strong, Haggai says in verse 4, three times, be strong. In verse 4 and 5, I am with you. My spirit is in your midst. He is encouraging them that God's spirit never leaves them. Talking back, alluding back to Exodus 32 and 34, where God, you know, almost where the people worshiped the golden calves, and God was thinking, oh, maybe I'm going to pull my spirit from you, and promised in the end after Moses interceded, no, I will actually be with you forever. And Haggai reaches back into their mind, saying, "My spirit is in your midst," talking of God. "I am with you. Be encouraged." And again, "I will shake the heavens and the earth." This is God talking. "I will shake the nations. I will fill the house." Who's the one doing the work there? It's not the people. It's God. So be encouraged because I am with you and I am in your midst. Be encouraged because I will do the work. You just have to be faithful. And we all need encouragement. I may have talked about this before, but it's like the person who goes to the gym and they slog it out at the gym again and again, day after day after day. And they feel like they're not making any progress. Until one day, 3 or 4 weeks later, someone comes by and goes, "Hey, I was watching you on the rugby field and I noticed, you know, you're really quick now off the mark. That used to be your weakness, but actually that's your strength." How does that person go to the gym the next day? Energized, encouraged, full of life. Someone's seen and noticed the progress that they're making. And it's the same in our faith. God knows we need encouragement. We need encouragement from Him to be strong and to persevere. We need encouragement from God to remind ourselves of those promises that He is with us. He is in our midst. But we need it from one another as well, to see the good things that we are doing. God is with them. Verses 4 and 5. "My spirit is in your midst." Verse 7 and 6. 6 and 7. I will provide. I will bring the nations and the glory to the temple. I will do it. And what is the result? Verse 9, those wonderful verses. That wonderful verse. "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former." As I finish off, the one thing I want to say about that verse, and it's a fantastic verse, it's something to inspire us as we move and walk and struggle with our faith and struggle with working out the gospel in our lives and being faithful. "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former." If you notice what Haggai talks about there, the focus of that sentence isn't on the house, is it? "The latter house shall be greater than the former house." It's not what he says. What's the focus on? The glory. The houses might look different, but the glory will be greater. Who brings the glory? God. Who fills the house with glory? God. Your life might not look as good as it once did. You might not be as young as you once were. Maybe you've lost some of the talent that you once had, or your discipline has slipped in some way. But when we continue to work towards God, prioritizing Him and faithfully seeking after Him, it's not about what you look like. It's not about the things that you do. But when we are faithful, God promises that He will bring about His glory in and through us, giving us those opportunities to glorify Him in all that we do. As a community, we are called to walk forward and trust in God together, that God will glorify Himself through us. All we have to do is seek Him, to listen, and to step forward in faith so that we might indeed glorify our Lord and Savior. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have called each of us by name. You've called us to know You. You've called us to be Your community here in Glendowie. You called us to prioritize and keep You at the center of all that we do. You've called us to do Your gospel work here in this place. And Lord, as we look to the future, as we think about possibilities, as we try to open our eyes to ways in which we can speak the gospel and live the gospel and bring Your kingdom here in this place, God, would You encourage us to step forward? Would we know that You are with us? Would You strengthen us by Your hand? Lord, that we would keep our eyes fixed on the future glory to which you are calling us, so that our lives would be lived for you and through you, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.